Good. Beginning of 3 weeks on Eicha. Just out of curiosity, anyone here ever spend time studying Eicha?
Like me, we can't, but the kid doesn't have that.
Right. Now, people don't. People generally don't learn Eicha, even like on Tisha B'Av. When people sit down to learn, they tend to learn like the Medrash of Gemara about Tisha B'Av. They don't tend to learn Megillah Seichah. So, when Hadassah asked about having a mini-series on Eicha, it was a good excuse for me to sit down and try to get a handle on the book. The name Eicha, by the way, is a late name for the book. The original name of the Sefer, and the way it was always called in Medrash and so on, was Sefer Kinos. It was never called Eicha. Eicha is a more modern thing. The first word is Eicha, so why not? But the Gemara calls it the Sefer Kinot. It doesn't call it the Book of Eicha. And in fact, it connects directly. See, people are here. They were invisible before. The book itself, when we call it Sefer Kinos, when we call it the Book of Kinos, it actually is connected to the Kinos that we say on, or said until this year, hopefully not this year, on Tisha B'Av. Yeah, when people say Kinos, they have to understand what those are. A kina, literally the word kina, is to wail, to cry mournfully. That's what a kina is. It's not a tefillah, even though there are sentiments of tefillah, of davening in kinos. It's really not what the kina is. Kina is fundamentally crying for what has happened. Rav Soloveitchik used to make the point when he spoke on Tisha B'Av every year that you actually need a heter. You need some kind of permission to be able to say kinot, in the sense that what the kina fundamentally is the Jew saying, "I'm suffering terribly, God, how could you have done this to me?" And in the scheme of Tanakh and the way that you usually approach things God does to you, you're supposed to usually have a response of, God did this to me, and there's a reason, and I'm supposed to learn something, I'm supposed to correct something, whatever it is, not to say, God, how could you have done this? So that, as Rav Soloveitchik looks at it, the role of Eicha, read in shul on Tisha B'Av night, is that this is our heter. This is our basis for permission to do it, because Eicha is authored by Yirmiyahu HaNavi, as we'll see, and if he can do it, if he can say Eicha, how could this have happened, then it's fair for me to say Eicha. It's fair for me to also cry for what has happened. So that the way he understood it is that Tisha B'Av night, we read Eicha before the kinos as our entree into saying kinos. It's what says, now we're allowed to cry. And then Tisha B'Av morning, we don't say Eicha in shul. People say Eicha privately during the day, as they choose. But instead, the Haftorah Tisha B'Av morning is from Yirmiyahu. And in that Haftorah, if you take a look at the first source on your sheet, I brought you the pasuk from Yirmiyahu, because I wasn't sure how many people would have a Tanakh. Yirmiyahu says, Ko amar Hashem tzvakos, so declares God, His bonenu v'kiru l'makon nos usvo'ena. His bonenu, right, contemplate. The call for the Makona note. I translated it as the wailers, which is a weird translation, I suppose. But Makona notes, classically, were actually professional mourners. They would come to a funeral, you would hire them. They would come to the funeral. No, that's what they did. And they would cry. That was their job. It was to help set the tone. Yeah, to set the tone for the funeral. No, with the Aleph? No. I wouldn't connect them. So, call for the Makona note, and call for the Chachamot, the wise women, the women who know how to mourn. Call for them. They're going to hurry here, and they will raise their cries, and then we will cry, and so on. The point is that that's also this call for grief. This call for kina is our heter. That's what permits us to say kinos. So that's just a side note on Eicha, kinos, and the connection. What I really want to get to this morning is the question of what is the goal of the book of Eicha? Why do we have this book? Why do we have this book in Tanakh? It's not like, pretty much any other book in Tanakh. It really stands apart, and I'll explain what that means in a moment, but first I just wanted to show you source number two from the Rambam, Mor Nevuchim. There could be some confusion about the nature of this book, because it's written by Yirmiyahu, and again I'm going to come back to the association with Yirmiyahu shortly. Yirmiyahu is a Navi, so one might look at this book as Nevuah, but it's not. It doesn't show up in Nevi'im, it shows up instead in Ketuvim. Right? For those who have a Tanakh and had to find it, you know, this is in Ketuvim. What's the difference between the Nevi'im and Ketuvim?
It's not Nevuah.
Sorry? Not
to be written down and given to Rosh Hashanah.
So they're all written down. I mean, that's what we have in, canonized in
but
Tanakh.
It was meant to be said. Nevuah was meant to be said, right? Ketuvim wasn't ever said to someone.
Well, that's interesting. The idea that Nevuah, by definition, is a message that's meant to be conveyed, which is true. Nevuah, we understand the word Navi itself to be rooted in the word Niv, like Niv Sfatayim, the expression, that which is supposed to be spoken, whereas Ketuvim is written.
There's a lot of Nevi'im that existed that we don't even know about. It must
sure.
be a Nevuah that was never written down.
Right, no, that's true. But the definition of Nevuah is something that you're told go speak. Right? When we started Daniel, we saw that with the debate about whether the book of Daniel is Nevuah and whether Daniel is a Navi. According to most, Daniel is not a Navi, Abarbanel being a notable exception. And one of the points that we made is that he's never told, go tell this to people. Whatever vision he's given, he's actually told he should seal up and not make it intelligible for people. So you could make the argument that Nevi'im is verbal message, and Ketuvim is meant to be written and recorded as a text and not conveyed.
But it's not. It's not their messages. It's just the book of what happened. It's not a book of there and it was.
Right. And that's the problem with it, is that there is no, you're talking about an Echa.
And all it's not like a book of all their prophecies. It's a book of what happened in the show.
But the Mishnah are also like that.
But it's not. It includes their prophecies, but it's not like just straight off. It like describes what happened during the time.
Well, it depends which book, no?
Yeah.
I mean, if you look at the majority of them, the majority, I think, are primarily prophecy, no? Yoshua is what happened.
It's not they wrote down what God told them, and then, you know, it's like, oh, we're just writing down what God told them to speak. They were kind of writing down what happened.
Which
one do you go for? It depends, right? The first part, Nevi'im Rishonim, I would agree with you. Nevi'im Achronim, not really, right? Yeshaya, how much of Yeshaya is about what happened versus, you know, Yirmiyahu is primarily his messages built around the narrative of his life. But his life takes up much less space than the Nevuot that he provides. And he is the most story-oriented of the Nevi'im Achronim, right? You get to Yechezkel. Yeshaya and Yechezkel are primarily messages, and then Treyasar, outside of Yonah, Zechariah has some story in it. Hoshea has a little bit of story in the beginning, but that's even Nevuah story, right? The Nevi'im 10, once you get past Yoshua, Shoftim, Shmuel, Malachim, they tend to be what we tell the people. We're going to come back to that thought actually shortly, so hold that idea. But I think the distinction of spoken versus written is a valuable distinction. The Rambam's distinction that he seizes on is Nevuah versus Ruach HaKodesh. So that I gave you in source number two, the Rambam and the Mora. He says, "Uvzeh min meruach hakodesh chiber David tehilim." He's in the middle of, or towards the beginning of, his discussion of the 10 levels of nevuah, the 10 levels of prophecy, and the lowest level of prophecy, which he actually has discussed before, we've quoted it, is when Hashem simply energizes somebody to act, and there's nothing verbal about it. It's just Hashem makes somebody do something, or helps somebody to do something that they would have done anyway. But he gives him the strength to do it. So the example that I like to quote from the Rambam is Moshe at the well when he saves the daughters of Yitro. So there, it's Hashem energizing Moshe. It's something that he would have done. It's part of his personality anyway, but Hashem moves him to do it. That's the lowest level. The next level up is what he's talking about here, which is a level in which Hashem gives somebody a message to say. But it's not with a vision like Nevuah. It's not with clear words either. It's just that Hashem somehow moves him, inspires, whatever term you want to put on it in English. None of the words are going to be adequate, you know, ultimately. In Hebrew, it's very easy. We just say Ruach HaKodesh and move on. But that's what Hashem gives the writer. And that's how you get, as you see here, Tehillim, Mishle, Koheles, Shir HaShirim, Daniel, Iyov, Divrei HaYamim. He goes through most of them there saying that. And therefore, Eicha is to be understood as something that is with Ruach HaKodesh, which means Hashem is not giving Yirmiyahu a direct message, tell this to people. However, Hashem is inspiring Yirmiyahu, saying, there's something that I want written down. There's some message here that people are supposed to get. And then the question we have to ask is, what is it? What is it that we're supposed to get out of this book, which is going to be, we're going to talk about the structure in a little while, but it's five chapters in which we say, how could this have happened? We've sinned. God, please take us back. That's more or less one of those three messages in every sentence in Eicha. Dominating mostly is the theme of how could this have happened? Probably second is, in fact, what I presented second of we've done terrible things. And then a little bit of God take us back, God punish our enemies. So what is this book here for? When you think about other books in Tanakh, and we already started this courtesy of Kinneret's point about Navi, what's the point of other books that you find in Tanakh? If you had to categorize them and say, there's this type of book, there's this type of book, or this type, like, what kinds of books do we have in Tanakh? What is their purpose?
Past, present, future.
So some of them are the story, the national history, like the Nevi'im Rishonim that we talked about. Parts of Ketuvim are as well, right? Ruth is, Esther is. Some of them are rebuke or advice, right? The Mishle, Kohelet. These have lessons to teach. What else do you find? Past, present, and future, I'd include with the story ones. But, sorry?
The Torah.
I'm not counting Torah. I'm not counting Chumash. Nevi'im Ketuvim.
Oh, I think so.
Yeah. Chumash is a thing unto itself.
Did we say the lessons? Like seeing what happened and how we learned from that. Like,
right.
Again, we were discussing, like, when you see it objectively, it's easier to take a lesson.
Right. So that's national history. I mean, you could distinguish and say that future, which Nahama mentioned, has its own class, because you have a nevuah of future events, right? Yechezkel spends a lot of time on that. Yeshaya and Yirmiyahu also, Daniel, right? So we find some that are nevuah of future events. Some of them are tefillah, right? Tehillim, right? Most of Tehillim is David asking God for something. Right, asking God to be close to him, asking God to protect him, thanking Hashem, but it's fundamentally tefillah, man talking to God. Does Eicha fit any of these categories?
I think it is a national history lesson.
There's no history recorded.
How could this have happened? We did terrible things, Hashem take us back. It's a message for us.
But there's no specific event mentioned. As a matter of fact, I think it's Perek Bed or Perek Gimel that doesn't even mention destruction of the Beis HaMikdash at all. Could have been written about any tragedy at any time in history.
Well, it is.
I mean, it is from that era. It is what it's talking about. But I'm saying that it doesn't say anything. There isn't even a statement of, we used to have a temple and we don't anymore.
But that's still, I could read it today and apply it to me. It's even more of a message.
But that's not history. What is it?
So a moral message.
There is a little bit.
It's like review. This is what happened.
But it's not really review.
It's like Matzah Avosim HaMavanim. We don't learn enough to actually know what happened with the Matzahs. We learn the concepts of what happened. We sin, Hashem, or Hashem punishes those who overly punish us, and ultimately there will be redemption and Hashem's everlasting love for us. So why can't this be part of it?
Well, that's assuming that sin actually led to going down to Mitzrayim. That's the question.
Right.
But how would Shmos Va'era Bo B'Shalach look if we took out all of the events that occurred in Mitzrayim? It wouldn't read like history anymore.
I don't think it's history. I think it's a show of Hashem's power that Hashem did all the Magos and took us out.
But again,
so that the nation.
But what would you do with it?
That's more like our national, like,
it's a story.
Right.
But it's a story.
Sorry, Diana.
Teaches us how to cry.
Teaches us how to cry.
Like, how to cry out to Hashem? Like,
So maybe this is a book that's meant to teach us how to cry. So I want to hold that idea because I think that's closer to what this book is actually trying to do. Let's backtrack a little bit. The Gemara Bava Basra Daf Tesvav is the Gemara that tells us who wrote each of the books in Tanakh, and it credits Yirmiyahu with writing Eicha. Yirmiyahu also wrote two other books. What are they?
Yirmiyahu.
That was the easy one. What else? Malachim. That's it. Yes, Yirmiyahu writes Malachim, which makes sense because he's the only one around at the end.
Right.
Like by the end of Malachim, who else is going to write it down? Yirmiyahu is the Navi at the end of the first Beis Hamikdash, who are certainly the serious one, the one who everybody's going to look to. The authorship by Yirmiyahu is attested in various ways, having nothing to do with the Gemara Bava Basra. When you look in the Septuagint version of Yirmiyahu, the Targum Shivim, it begins with something along the lines of, and Yirmiyahu said. The Aramaic Targumim that we have on Eicha all begin with, and Yirmiyahu said. If you look at Dibur HaYamim, I gave you the pasuk here in source number 3. This is after the death of King Yoshiyahu, in the beginning of Yirmiyahu's time as a Navi. So look at the wording. Vayikonein Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu. Yirmiyahu mourned for Yoshiyahu. That's actually the introductory line to one of the keynotes that are said on Tisha B'Av. Vayomaru kol hasarim hasaros bikinosehem al Yoshiyahu. And all of the nobles also wailed for Yoshiyahu. Ad hayom, and they made it a rule till today to mourn for him. Vayinum lachok al Yisrael v'hinam k'suvim al hakinot. He made that a law in Israel, and they are written on the keynotes, which leads to the idea that the fourth chapter in Eicha is actually Yirmiyahu's kina for Yoshiyahu. So it's written in the keynotes, meaning it actually makes it into Tanakh. Although Ibn Ezra believes that the fourth chapter is actually a kina for Tzidkiyahu. Oh well. You can't satisfy everyone. In the 36th parak of Yirmiyahu, there's a description of Yirmiyahu having a scroll read out to Yehoyakim, the wicked king, and Yehoyakim has it thrown in the fire, and yet Yirmiyahu has it recorded again, and that's in source number 4. V'Yirmiyahu lakach megillah acheres, he took another scroll after the first one was burned. V'yitznel Baruch ben Neriyahu hasofer, he gives it to Baruch ben Neriyahu. V'yichtov aleh mipi Yirmiyahu as kol divrei hasefer asher saraf Yehoyakim melech Yehuda, and he wrote on it all of the things that had been written on the scroll that so upset King Yehoyakim. And the Gemara Moed Katan says this is actually Megillas Eicha. It plays on the fact that an earlier pasuk in this parak talks about Yehoyakim's response to the beginning of Eicha, and how Eicha begins, Eicha Yashva Badad, how is it the city sits alone? And Yehoyakim says, but I'm still the king. Still okay. And then, Bachosiv Kebalayla, she cries at night, still the king. Galsa Yehuda Meoni, Yehuda is exiled. He gets to the point where he says things that touch the king personally and says the king is no longer powerful. The Jews are now under somebody else, and at that point he orders the book destroyed, which fits because it says it describes earlier in this parak in Yirmiyahu about how he read part, and then the king took a blade and cut the sefer and had it thrown into the fire. There are also a lot of parallels between Eicha the book and Yirmiyahu the book, so that we find keynotes, passages that are passages of wailing in Yirmiyahu. There's a lot of shared language between the two. The messages are common between the two books. So, with that in mind, that Yirmiyahu is the author of Eicha, we now need to ask, so who is Yirmiyahu? What do we know about Yirmiyahu?
It was a Navi in the time of the
Korban. Right, Navi, end of the first Beis HaMikdash. What else do we know about Yirmiyahu? Comes from the city of Anatot, which is a city of Kohanim, and his father is a Kohen, possibly the Kohen Gadol. That's the Radak. Did I bring him on here? I did not. Well, let's start from the beginning. First of all, according to the Medrash, I brought it for you in number 5, where Rashi quotes it. But it's a Medrash, it's found in Kalarabsi, Psikta Rav Kahana. about Yirmiyahu rebuking the Jews. Leise bar kalkalta detaknan ovadohi. Let the son of the corrupt one, whose deeds are good, let him come along. And the Medrash continues, and rebuke the ones who came from those who were good and who themselves were corrupt. So it's Yirmiyahu is the one descended from the corrupt, meaning he comes from Rahav, detaknan ovadohi, but his deeds are good. That's not a rebuke of Rahav. What it's trying to say is, if you remember the Medrash on Sefer Yehoshua, when after the whole story in Yericho, right? You remember the story in Yericho? Mm-hmm. Okay, Rahab saves the spies. Rahab declares this belief in Hashem as the God above and on the earth below. And after that whole story, it says that Yehoshua gave her life. And that's an odd turn of phrase, particularly in context there. And the Medrash understands from it that Yehoshua actually marries Rahab. And one of Yirmiyahu's maternal ancestors is none other than Rahab. That he descends.
So that Joshua doesn't write it anywhere, that Yehoshua married Rahab?
No. The closest you get is Hachiyah Yehoshua as Rahab, but something along those lines, yeah. Yehoshua gave her life, but in context it makes sense. But this gives you one great ancestor as Rahav, not to mention Yehoshua, who's not too shabby himself. And he is a Kohen. And then his father is described in the beginning of the book as Chilkiah. We know of a Chilkiah in that strange story in Malachim in which they discover a scroll when they're refurbishing the Beis HaMikdash. And the scroll is brought to Huldah. We talked about Huldah a couple of months ago. She interprets the scroll for them. In that story, the scroll is found by Chilkiah, who is the Kohen Gadol. So that leads Radak to comment in the beginning of Yirmiyahu that Yirmiyahu ben Chilkiah, his father, may be Chilkiah, the Kohen Gadol. He is the last great Navi of the first Beis HaMikdash. But even more than that, in the beginning of Yirmiyahu, and I should have brought it here, but it's the Haftarah, the Shabbos, and hopefully people will hear it then. But Hashem tells Yirmiyahu something striking. B'terem etzarcha babeten yidaticha, he says to Yirmiyahu. Before I formed you in the womb, I already knew you. And ladav in Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, you know, is not just to know intellectually, it indicates an intimacy. Hashem says, I was already close to you, Yirmiyahu, before you were ever conceived. You were special from the beginning. Before you were ever formed, Hikdash Ticha, I dedicated you for this purpose, Navi L'Goyim Nesaticha, I have made you a prophet for the nations. So that the first thing we know about Yirmiyahu is not only that he's elite, but that he is born into something he never earned. He comes into this world, and he is told, you're a Kohen, possibly son of the Kohen Gadol, descendant of Yehoshua and Rahav, and you have this great status, which you didn't even earn. I picked you beforehand. And not only that, when he is told this, his response is, anybody know what his response is?
I don't
want to
go.
Sorry. He does agree, but he says, Kira is close. He says, I can't because I'm not eligible. He says, Nara Nochi. Someone said that here. He says, Nara Nochi. He says, I'm a kid. Right? And there's a debate as to what he means when he says, I am a kid. Right? The Rambam says it can't mean he's really a kid, because the Rambam is against the idea that a kid could become a Navi. What does the Rambam do with Shmuel is a really good question. But the Rambam says that you can't be a Navi when you're a kid. Nar means no one's going to take me seriously. That's what he explains. And we have other instances like that. Right? Binyamin is called a Nar when he's 30-something and he has kids. Yehoshua is called a Nar when he's in Moshe's tent, but he's 60-something years old. So the Rambam says it means that he's that he's someone people won't take seriously. However, basically everybody not named Rambam explains Nar here to mean I am a kid, which means that Hashem is telling him when he's very young, you should go become a Navi, and he's saying, you know, who am I? You've thrown all this heritage on me. But I don't know anything about this. I'm not worthy of it, and I didn't pick it. I didn't work for it. It's just, you know, out of nowhere. That's the first thing to recognize about Yirmiyahu when he starts out. It's very funny. The Bible now tries to figure out how old he is. And it's very strange. Because his way to prove that the Rambam is wrong and that Yirmiyahu is young is based in part on the idea of the Greeks that Yirmiyahu spoke to Plato. That's what he says. He says Yirmiyahu spoke to Plato. And we know Plato lived then, and therefore that's when Yirmiyahu must have, and so on. He does that to try to figure out how old Yirmiyahu is. It's a bizarre way to prove, you know, how old somebody is. All we have is this Greek idea that the Rambam quotes.
Oh,
not the Rambam, sorry, Abarbanel. Right. Yeah, it's very funny. This is why Abarbanel is so much fun. But anyway, that's the first thing to know about Yirmiyahu.
Similar to Moshe. Also chosen from the beginning.
Very similar to Moshe.
He also said, I'm not.
There is a strong similarity. I want to see if I brought it here. The Ibn Shuib has a whole drasha on this, in which he points it out. It's not here. I'm giving a shiur on Shabbos. Let me share the Bayan on Shabbos. You won't be there. Oh well. But I'm going to be talking about that there. That's going to be the theme at the shiur on Shabbos. But yes, there are a lot of associations between Yirmiyahu and Moshe. There's a lot between those two, not only in their refusal here, but the Re Ibn Shuib makes the point that that continues. So for example, Moshe faces opposition by people who will slander him and fight him and so on. Yirmiyahu faces that in spades. You know, Yirmiyahu has a miserable, we'll talk about some of the miserable stuff he deals with. The second element of this, besides being born into this covenant and told he's special for God and he says, I'm not ready, his connection with Hashem sets him apart from others in a negative way. Like a strongly negative way. He talks about how happy he is to have proximity to Hashem, but it estranges him from other people. In Perek Tedvav, for example, the middle of Perek Tedvav, he has that. He's also heavily anti-establishment. Basically, if you're a king and you're mentioned in Yirmiyahu, it's to be criticized and insulted. The only ones he liked, well, he liked Yoshiyahu, and he's kind to Tzidkiyahu.
But they were bad, it's not really a fair thing to say.
No, that's true. I'm not saying that he's against the institution of monarchy. My point is only that he was very against those in power in his day because he said they're corrupt. He has constant predictions about the suffering and the punishment coming upon them, as well as the false Nevi'im. He spends a lot of time talking about the false Nevi'im, as well as the other Kohanim. He has a Nevu'ah in which he speaks of punishment coming to his family in Anatot. He's very anti-establishment, and he faces failure after failure and struggle after struggle. You know, a main message of his is the Jews have to face the fact that the Beis HaMikdash is going to be destroyed, and they shouldn't follow the false Nevi'im, and he can't get them to accept it. He can't get them to buy into it, and he faces tremendous hostility. So we find him tortured. A fellow named Pashur, who works for the king, hits him and puts him in like the stockade overnight. There's an attempt on his life. He's thrown into a pit. They want to kill him. In the end, and his words are burned, we already saw by Yehoyakim, but in the end, he's actually exiled to Mitzrayim. He's exiled to Egypt. One of the big things that goes on in this period of time is basically, you know, Egypt to our south-southwest, and whatever empire of the day is to our east-northeast. So initially, we find it with, well, you have Aram at one point. Then you find it with the Assyrians. Then you find it with the Babylonians. And then you find it with the Persians. You know, it's empire after empire rising in that spot, fighting against the Egyptians. And what the Nevi'im tell us generation after generation is whoever's rising in the east is God's tool meant to bring punishment, and you aren't going to be able to fight them. And so the villains of Yirmiyahu's day are trying to create an alliance with Egypt against the Babylonians, much like in the days of Yeshayahu. It's about the Assyrians coming from the east and making an alliance with Aram against Assyria. So Yirmiyahu keeps telling them, don't ally yourself with Egypt. Don't ally yourself with Egypt. And that's exactly what they do. The people who kill Gedaliah right? Part of that is because they have this alliance with Egypt against the Babylonians. And in the end, Yirmiyahu gets kidnapped by them and taken to Egypt. We don't know where he dies. He might die in Egypt. He might end up going from Egypt into Babel. That part is not clear.
How are they supposed to know then who was a Nabi, like a real Nabi and
Well, part of it is, does what they say come true? And part of it is, are they speaking out of what seems to be convenience? I mean, the literal test, biblically, is if what, if what he says doesn't come true. But in practice, it's not just about that. It's about needing to establish credibility via his actions. Does he act in a way that we would trust? We'd say, oh, this person makes sense that this person is a Navi. You know, when Shabtai Tzvi shows up in the 17th century and he marries a Sefer Torah, that's a sign that something is wrong. Even if what he says comes true, you don't want to follow this guy. There are certain things that just...
Also, most of the Shekhars spoke about good things. They wanted everyone to like them.
Yeah, if he tells you what you want to hear.
You can only disprove good things so that he can see if they lie. Because if they say something that's going to happen, it doesn't happen, and you know that they lie,
right? Right, the problem is that people...
But then Nisha, you should get speaking about good things.
You're going to talk about the four bonds, and I'm going to like that.
Yeah. Right, no, they always say good things.
That's the problem, see, the test, though, they have to say something was going to happen within a limited time frame, like it was a program.
Theoretically. Theoretically. The problem is that these Nevi'im say whatever... They can always read...
And then it cannot happen.
I understand, but the way I understood
it
was that they have to say something...
They can always retranslate their own words. They can always retranslate their own words and explain, well, it did come true, it came true in this way, or, you know, they always find ways... To explain how what they said really was true.
Do you think how many times it actually happened that Nabi Shekhar was tested? So they wanted to believe them, they don't care if they do.
Yeah, that's fair. Yirmiyahu at one point even wants to quit, it sounds like. In Perek Chaf, he says, you know, I would just like to not mention God's name anymore, not say anything, but I can't. The words burn within me. And he curses the day he is born, very Eobish. In Parakaf, like he curses the person who told his father you have a you have a baby. I guess the father wasn't in the delivery room. He suffers, and what this means is that we are meant to look at Yirmiyahu not just as great Navi, but I think as a role model and as something of an everyman. If one can be an everyman and be a Navi, that's Yirmiyahu. He's more relatable than Moshe, right? Moshe can call in an airstrike anytime he wants, mm-hmm. Right? Korach, God, you do something that you've never done before to kill somebody, right? There's a sea in the way. Can we do something about that? No problem. Extend the staff and the sea will split. 10 makos, sure. Bread? Water? Why not? Yirmiyahu is much more relatable. He doesn't get miracles. All he gets is abuse. And yet he just keeps... you know, persisting in this, in carrying the message. And I think is really important about this, and the message that I really wanted to get to with this, is that Yirmiyahu experiences the suffering that Jews have experienced down through the ages, and he persists, and in that itself, he is the message. Which I think adds a dimension to how we understand Nevuah. Sometimes the message is the message. The words the Nabi is telling you, that's the message. Sometimes the medium is the message. So Hashem choosing to give the Torah on a mountain in the Midbar, there are lessons you learn from the way he presents the Torah. The physical acts of the Nevi'im. Hosea, do this. Yechezkel, do that. And that is the message. But sometimes the messenger is the message. Sometimes the Navi actually is the message we're supposed to learn. Best example? Yonah. We learn more from the book of Yonah by seeing what happens to him than by the things he tells Nineveh or the things that are said at the end of the Sefer. Right? There's a reason why that's the part of the book we remember. Not just because it's entertaining. Yonah is his own message. Moshe, in many circumstances, is his own message in some of the things that he deals with. Yeah.
We know kind of why Moshe suffered, right? Because he hit the rock and whatever. I mean,
whatever that means, but yes.
Right, whatever that means. But Yirmiyahu, is there correlation. Also, you're saying the message, like suffering, but we suffer because we did avirus, right?
So he's done nothing wrong.
He's done nothing wrong. So what's the message to learn? A good person is suffering.
Ah, so that's now where we have to go. Now we come back to the initial question. So what is it that we're supposed to get out of Eicha? Why does Hashem send Yirmiyahu to do this? Why does he inspire him with Ruach HaKodesh in order to write this book? So I had to do a long drive 2 weeks ago. And so I downloaded a set of Shiurim by Rabbi Yitzchak Eitz Shalom on Eicha, and he made this point in one way that I'm borrowing and using a little differently. But he claims that this book of Eicha is primarily expressive. Expressive meaning, it's an individual expressing his thoughts and his emotions, like we see in parts of Tehillim. David does it. He claims that Shir HaShirim is like this also. I'm not so sure I agree, because in Shir HaShirim we don't know who the narrator is. I mean, we know we're told Shlomo HaMelech, but he doesn't show up as a person in the book. You know, Yirmiyahu has experiences here. David has experiences. We don't know anything about any connection between Shlomo's life and what happens in Shir HaShirim. So that's why I leave Shir HaShirim out. But it's expressive. This is a book that's not educational in the classic sense of educational. It's not telling us do this. It's not recording our history. It's not a nevuah of this is what's going to happen in your future. It's not tefillah for the most part. What it is us getting to look at how Yirmiyahu experiences Churban and how he responds to it. And to me, the point of that is for the Jews to see this is how you respond to pain. This is how we respond to our national pain. Well, not necessarily with tefillah. I think there are three elements in this book. Once we get to actually see Eicha, all we're doing is introducing it. But I think there are three elements you see in the book. Yes, there is reaching out to God, but the primary real estate in Eicha is acknowledging pain rather than denying it. Not pretending that everything is wonderful and things are great, but no, we're suffering and we're miserable, and God, you did it to us.
So it's catching.
Almost therapeutic.
Right word.
It sounds so
bad when
but
you
it
say
is.
That.
It does sound bad, but
no, they're
no.
Pain.
No, it's not that thing.
They're
it's
like,
not yet.
Talking about it.
It's catching.
It's acknowledgement of pain. It's acknowledgement of pain. It's not kvetching.
Okay.
I'm trying.
Now you're saying you're very clear, acknowledging the pain. But before, you had like a couple sentences there.
Okay.
That sounded like
but it's not just acknowledging that it exists, but it's blaming God. It's saying, this came from you. And it's blaming ourselves. There is the soul-searching. There is the apology. We're going to see that. And there is the reaching out to God. But I think that's what this book is about, fundamentally. The Jew who reads this is supposed to look at it and not just say, that's how people, you know, that's how people lived after the Korban, but to say, when we experience tragedy, when we experience suffering, whether national or personal, this is the template for how we respond to it. The themes that we're going to see here are going to be themes of loneliness, themes of shame, themes of betrayal by those we trusted. That's a heavy theme within the book. The effects of exile are going to be here as well. Rootlessness, physical suffering, humiliation, the ruin of our homeland. And yes, the idea that sin leads to suffering. Even though we've talked about this before, in Tanakh there are multiple explanations for why one might suffer. Unquestionably in Eicha, there's the idea that sin leads to suffering and we want to return to God. And sometimes the description of the sin is general. So he'll say things like, Tzadiku Hashem ki fihu marisi, right? Hashem is righteous, Hashem is right. I rebelled against him. Nachnu pashanu umarinu. We sinned and we rebelled.
And I feel like there's like so many like references to children.
Yes.
Like
Like, that's what I remember, like, from, like reading it, like, in camp as a kid, and then, like, imagining babies and, like,
yeah.
children starving and, like, in the streets
and being eaten.
Yeah, like, so how, like, the sin leading to suffering does not fit, like, that
right.
on a national level.
Except that it will. From a biblical perspective, because you have to remember that from this point of view, a community suffers for the sins committed by members of the community, and that can include within a family those who are entirely innocent being dragged in and suffering as well. That's considered an extension of sin and punishment. And again, it's not the only answer we'll ever find in Judaism for this phenomenon. But it has a solid
pedigree.
It's
pedigree. Far from the point that innocent people can have painful things happen to them.
Yep. Absolutely.
There's a concept like that, right?
This is what today is called collateral damage.
Right.
But, I mean, go back to Pokeda Bonavos Albanim. It's not, you know, it's not news. In the Gemara's time, they have some problems.
That's different. The Pokeda has purposes for everything. People are not just collateral damage.
But this is his purpose. In other words,
there's a reason why the innocent person is suffering. Hashem wanted it that way. It's not just
yeah.
collateral damage.
When I use the word collateral damage, I don't mean to say some of it happens by accident. What I mean to say is they're along for the ride. They are
because
part of.
For a reason.
Yeah. The reason well, is because you're punishing the nation.
Baranus comes to the world in such a way that there are people, innocent people, who not specifically because Hashem, it's a decree, and unless you have a reason to be removed from the decree with exceptional zechuyos, you are part of the general decree.
Right.
It's
yeah.
not
yeah.
meant for you or for them. It's a general decree, and that's what
yes.
the way people explain
it. I mean, look at Makas Bechoros, right? They're warned, stay right. inside. Why? You're not an Egyptian firstborn.
Right.
So the classic Medrash says, because once God gives permission to the Malach to hit, whatever
right.
that means, you're in the way.
It's not you.
Bad luck.
It's not the person.
There is indeed such an idea. But this book is heavy on the idea, well, it's most heavy on we suffered miserably, and then there is within it, and we did things that brought this on ourselves. At times, Hashem is depicted as just allowing us to suffer, and at times, Hashem is actually the aggressor. Right? Hashem is described as actually working against us in Paragimel, Psukim, like Tes Yadalef, that area. There's a stark description of God as the aggressor.
But there is acknowledgement that like we deserve this sort of thing.
Yes.
For everything that happens?
What does everything mean?
Like, for all the bad that happens.
I mean, the book doesn't... I don't know if it ever says, literally, everything that happened is because we sin. However, you have, like, in the Chet Pasuk in Perek Aleph, Chet Yerushalayim al Kelini Dahayata. We sinned, and therefore this happened to us.
Do we have any idea at what point in Sefer Yirmiyahu this was written?
Yeah, this would be with the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, which is towards the end. Of Sefer Yirmiyahu.
But it was completed before.
Well, I shouldn't say that, because I mentioned earlier the idea that one of the Prakim Perek Dalet is the death of Yoshiyahu, is mourning for Yoshiyahu. That's the beginning of Yirmiyahu's time. So, no. So the answer is that there are actually elements potentially drawn from different periods.
But it was definitely completed before Sefer Yirmiyahu was completed.
It would have to be. It would have to be, because in the end, he goes to Egypt. Yeah, in the end of Yirmiyahu, he goes to Egypt. That's post what you're seeing here, I think.
You
yeah.
said that the book that Bochanania wrote
yeah.
was Eicha, but it also says that it's the same content as the book that they burned, and the poem they burned as well.
Right, so it's the first parak that is assumed to be that book, according to what the Gemara and Mordechai
right.
thinks. It's the first parak, it's not the whole thing. Right. And that was the part that antagonized Yehoyakim. So this is intro to the book. What we're seeing here is a guide to how the Jew responds to Churban. That's the fundamental point here, seen through the eyes of Yirmiyahu, with these themes that we've just outlined. Let's talk a little bit about, we have a few minutes still, let's talk about a little bit about the structure of the book. And much of this comes from the introduction to Eicha Nedat Mikra edition. I always love their introductions. They're always very good. So first of all, you have five prakim, right? People have an Eicha? Not everyone. You can actually, there's one here. There are five prakim in the book, five chapters, and the first thing you notice when you open up an Eicha is what? the alphabet. Right. So the first, second, and fourth perek are Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, right? With a notable exception, of course, that when you look at Perek Bet, Psukim, Tet, Zayin, and Yud Zayin, you see, I'm not going to go into this, but I have to note it. Oh, it's just an illuminated manuscript, that's all. Okay. Psukim, Ted, Zion, Yud, Zion. Nonetheless, you can find the Psukim pretty easily because they're in alphabetical order. Right, the K before the I. The K before the I. Okay. So. Right, so there are all sorts of different explanations for why the Pei Pasuk is before the Ayin Pasuk. One explanation is because they sinned by putting their mouth before their eyes. Different explanations are offered. And I'm just noting it for you rather than going into it because it's tangential to the book itself. But Aleph, Bet, and Dalet have that Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet order.
And then Gimel is three of each.
Gimel has three Alephs, three Bets, three Gimels, three Dalets down through it. It's actually, it's fascinating. There's a truck which I heard in when I was in Allentown. There was a fellow who used to lane Perek Gimel, and he had a different truck for the third Perek.
Yeah, they do that
in which in which it clearly makes each set of three into a unity. It's all minor keys because it's Echa. And it's like Aleph Bet Gimel, Aleph Bet Gimel, Aleph Bet Gimel. So there really are sets. It's like one pasuk with three parts to it. But that's Perek Gimel. And then Perek He is 22 psukim, like the alphabet, but there's no acrostic. He doesn't do the Aleph Bet Gimel there.
Yeah, exactly.
Maybe.
You're so
or maybe it means everything is broken.
How many times
it could be no, just like everything is broken at that point. That's
is
the
Ovadia.
Ovadia will be the shortest.
Yeah, like
Ovadia is one
parak.
Yeah.
After Shreya says it's the shortest.
Rus might be shorter. I don't know about the number of psukim in Rus is the question. Okay. The Rus is 4. Trust me. Or don't. Okay. So, what's the significance of having an alphabetical structure?
You remember it better.
So the simplest explanation is because, it's easier to memorize. When you do it by alphabet, that pasuk next, it's the dalet pasuk next, whatever it is. That's the simplest explanation for why it's done that way. An alternate explanation, as Dina noted, is that it's universal. It shows that the pain, the desolation are encompassing everything. And that's another way to look at it. There's an interesting medrash, though, in source number 7 that I brought you there, quoting a pasuk from the Tochacha, from the warnings of punishment at the end of Sefer Vayikra, where Hashem says, "Biyasafti li asra eschem sheva al chatoseichem," I am going to punish you sevenfold for your sins. So the idea is that they committed seven sins, and therefore they get sevenfold punishment. So the Medrash says, "Atem avartim lefonai sheva averos." You violated seven sins for us. For you have violated seven sins, I should say, before God. Bo v'kablu aleichem sheva poranios. You should accept then seven punishments. Atem avartim lefonai sheva averos. Hara Yirmiya ba mekonin aleichem kinos. Yirmiya is going to come and wail upon you kinos, meaning Sefer Kinot Echa. Shu sheva alphabetin Echa. It has seven alphabets Echa. The reason for the word Echa there at the end is worth knowing. The Medrash on Echa and Echa Rava begins with a section called Ptichta, which are the opening midrashim when learning Echa. In other words, go back to the days when they're actually creating Medrash, they would begin the lecture with a Medrash and then launch into Echa. So the Ptichtot generally end with the word Echa or Echa Yashva Badad or something along those lines in order to indicate we're leading into Echa. So the word Echa here at the end doesn't fit the sentence. It's not supposed to. But what it's saying is it's seven olive bases, so to speak, even though the last chapter actually isn't olive base, but it's 22 psukim, and that's meant to match the seven sins for which we are being punished.
So the parak that has three of each olive base is counted as
three. Okay. Correct. So you have the first one, the second one, three more, parak dalad, and then parak hay is going to count as well. Whew. Okay, numbers work. They don't always. Okay, so I guess what we'll do next week is continue with this introduction. What I really want to get to is to particular images within the book and what they're meant to connote for us, what we're meant to take from these nebuos of Yir, or not nebuos, Ruach HaKodesh, fine, of Yirmiyahu. And next week we are...